On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
Heavenly Father, as that hymn said, I pray that you'd protect us from cowardice and lethargy. We know that it's so easy to be caught up in our own self-indulgence and contentment, where through your grace alone you've saved us. But there are so many other people who don't yet know that wonderful saving truth. We pray that you would help us with that, that you'd revive us and enliven us to share that truth and grace. We pray now for Josh as he comes to teach us, that you'd enable his words to change our hearts to achieve the purpose which you send them out. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks very much, Ben. Keep that passage in John 20 open. I'll be looking at it. But first of all, we're going to remind ourselves of what our little series has done. We've gone over this series from our mission statement. And so here's the vision. And our vision is very much in tune with that song we were singing. We want everyone in our area to know Jesus in all his grace and truth. And that involves them hearing the good news about Jesus, seeing the difference Jesus makes, and having an invitation to know Jesus' forgiveness and join Jesus' family. So that's what we'd love to happen. If you said, if you want to say, have we, you know, when can we rest and say we've done our job when this has happened? And then our mission statement is kind of, what are we working on to try and get there? Well, we aim to display the glory of Jesus by being a community that enjoys Jesus' grace and truth, grows in Jesus' grace and truth, and shares Jesus' grace and truth. So we started off by thinking a couple of weeks ago about enjoying Jesus' grace and truth, Jesus is the one who shines out God's glory, and that we need to receive that glory, and if we're really receiving it, we'll enjoy it. It's good news to know Jesus. Last week we were looking at Jesus being the vine and us being the branches, this idea that there is a purpose and that we're meant to be growing more like Jesus individually and as a community. And this week we get on to sharing Jesus' grace and truth. The basic logic of tonight's sermon is that we are sent by Jesus in the same way that Jesus was sent by the Father. So if Jesus came so that people would see God's glory, we are sent so that people will see God's glory. If Jesus came full of grace and truth, then we are sent full of grace and truth ourselves. But there's something about God's life flowing into this world, which means that those who truly receive it must overflow and pass it on to others. There's something about this good news, about this relationship with God, which means it's not a life to be hoarded miserly or kept a precious secret locked away in a safe. This divine life is glorious, shining out, abundant, overflowing. And so what we're looking at tonight is a passage where Jesus commissions his disciples to go out and share the message, which we hope will help us to share Jesus' grace and truth. And the first step, we're going to spend the first half of the sermon on this, is that we need to be convinced of Jesus' grace and truth. Yeah, we cannot share what we have not received. And so before Jesus sends his disciples out, he comes to them so that they might know his grace and truth. The disciples at this point in John's gospel, they are huddled away in a room, locking the doors for fear. Jesus had died 2 days earlier on Friday, executed as a rebel against Rome. And these disciples are not the sort of bold, let's step into leadership and continue the revolution Jesus has started. They are terrified. Terrified that the Jewish leaders are going to, having killed Jesus, are going to finish off the job by wiping out Jesus' closest disciples. And I don't think they're just afraid for their lives. They are afraid for their lives. They're also deeply disappointed and disillusioned. They had invested themselves in this leader and the kingdom of God that he was bringing. And it had all come crashing down. I don't know if you can think of any examples in your life where you spent several years working towards a particular goal or an ambition, just devoting time and effort to it, sacrificing other things to get to it, and then you didn't get it. You know, the person who's been working hard on their A-level grades but doesn't get onto the university course. The person who's been practicing an instrument non-stop and then doesn't pass the audition. The person who tried to start a company and thought it was going to go and then it just doesn't make a profit. Or you're trying to save for a deposit for a house and you set yourself a deadline and it passes and you still can't afford it. There's all sorts of ways in our life where we can invest ourselves in something and then it all comes crashing down. And these guys have been doing that. They've taken several years away from their earning their livelihoods, following Jesus. They'd nailed their colours to the mast saying, this guy is the Messiah. This guy is the one that God sent. And we're going to be first in line. We're in the kingdom. But it turns out that they've backed the wrong horse. That's what they feel like at this point. Perhaps you might almost say they've been taken in by a conspiracy theorist. Jesus had claimed to be God's long-promised king, but since he's dead, he's clearly not. And that means that all his claims to have the truth about the world, well, they must be false. He's a failure, a fraudulent Messiah. And the disciples were dupes, public losers, having fallen for a scam. And possibly even traitors to God's true people and the true God of Israel. They're devastated by the death of a friend. They're devastated by the dashing of all their hopes. And with those fears and feelings in mind, now look again at verse 19 with me. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Can you imagine the feeling of relief and joy as they saw Jesus? We were right to put our faith in this man. He really is the truth in the world of lies. He really is God's man bringing God's rescue to a trapped world. And he, this death defeater, has blessed us with peace. Peace be with you. So be convinced of Jesus' truth, of his reality. The disciples had already, by this point, known that the tomb was empty. They'd already heard Mary Magdalene say, "I've seen Jesus alive," but they're not sure that it happened. They're confused rather than confident. And all of their thoughts about Jesus' identity and his rescue mission and how they should live, it all rests on whether Jesus really is, truly is, God come to rescue us. And so we need that proof. That proof that he is really who he says he is. In this case, for the disciples, he turns up in an upper room with a locked doors, and we're not quite sure how he gets in. You know, is it just that he does some sort of Jedi mind trick? The bars come up on the doors, or is it that he jumps in the window, or is there some sort of weird walking through walls thing, like some people say? We don't know. He's got massive authority over the creative world. But the doors don't stop him. And in verse 20, he shows them his hands and his side. But what they see is not a rose-tinted memory of what Jesus used to be like. What they see is a body in continuity with that body that had breathed its last on the cross, nailed to the cross, pierced by a spear. This man in the room with them is the same Jesus who had been brutally and thoroughly killed on the Friday. And since he's risen from the dead, to a life that cannot be killed. He is the Lord. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord, their God. So if we're to join Jesus' mission, we need to be convinced of his truth, that Jesus is real, that he is really God come to rescue us, that he is really alive and able to be with us. And if we're doubting that, we shouldn't just hide those doubts. Maybe you're looking into Christianity. This is the fundamental thing. If you don't think this happened, the rest of it's just nice stories. It might be of some help in making you feel a bit better, but it all comes down to this. Is this true? If we're Christians and we've got doubts about this, don't paper over it and try and carry on, because this is a foundation. For some of us, it means digging into the Bible. What's the Bible actually say? as long as it might mean looking at books that give, lay out the evidence for the resurrection, it's there. As long as it might mean actually re-engaging with the reality of Jesus in our own personal walk, to take the step of taking time to pray to him, expecting him to hear. But whatever it is, we need to make sure that we are convinced of Jesus' truth. We need to know that before we can share it with others. And alongside knowing Jesus' truth, we also need to know his grace towards us. We need to be convinced Jesus loves me. Jesus is gracious towards me. So imagine again that you're in the room with the disciples as Jesus turns up. They may perhaps have had that moment of fear. Is this a ghost? Well, I wonder if as they see Jesus, one of their emotions, before he says, "Peace be with you," one of their emotions is shame. We failed to stay awake and pray with you. We all ran away. Peter, the leading disciple, denied Jesus three times. Judas, our colleague, betrayed Jesus. We've hidden away in fear. We've doubted that you were really the Messiah you claimed to be. We forgot or doubted your prophecy that you would die and rise again. We've utterly failed you, Jesus. And then the disciples hear, "Peace be with you." That is grace. That is life. Jesus, who at this point clearly is God Almighty come in the flesh to overcome sin and death, he speaks, and his first word, and a sentence which he repeats three times, is "Peace be with you." Peace be with you. Peace with God the Father, since Jesus has paid for all sins to be forgiven. Peace in the face of death, since Jesus is the death-conquering King. Peace when Satan accuses us, for Jesus' blood wipes out the record of sin and the penalty they deserve. Peace when persecution and hardship in this life come, since God is with us and will never forsake us, and our eternal inheritance is immensely bigger and better than anything we could achieve in this life. Peace when people might mock and slander us, when the opinion of others is that we are cranks, because God himself loves and welcomes us. Peace be with you. Before we are sent, we are loved. Before we work for God, God works for us. Before we can share, we must receive. And what we receive is grace, undeserved love. God has so loved us that God the Son has allowed himself to be whipped and have a crown of thorns pushed on his head. He's allowed soldiers to punch him and spit upon him, and then nail him to a cross to die in agony. As darkness falls, as God's wrath on sin is poured out on him, all of that so that we would not suffer what we deserve. Our sin, that thing deep inside of us, which means we turn away from what is truly good, we turn away from God as God. It's not a noble or brave thing. Our sin is an ugly treachery, a selfish rebellion, a destructive addiction. And so we see God's grace for us as Jesus comes to these disciples. They've messed up, but he pays the utmost price, the depths of human suffering and death, so that they could be lifted up to have peace with God. And when we say peace, we don't just mean it's no longer a war zone. It's not like between North and South Korea where they've stopped shooting at each other, but there's a zone and you can't cross it. No, this is, you were enemies and now you're part of the family. Here's the house key. Come and join the family. Before we can share Jesus' grace with others, we must be convinced of his grace towards us. Do you hear that word of grace to you tonight from Jesus? Peace be with you. And then Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And so this is Jesus' commission to his disciples. Until Jesus comes back, this is what disciples are to do. We are sent as Jesus was sent. And that gives us a noble and daunting task. One says you go through John's gospel and spend a year thinking about how was Jesus sent? What was his mission? How did he go about it? Okay, we should do the same. But briefly tonight, we're going to think a bit about the pattern of Jesus sending and then focus on some of the specifics of what helps us to do that. So in John's Gospel, I want to suggest that the pattern that's set out for us in the first chapter gives us the shape of Jesus' mission. He's sent by his Father to a dark world, not to stay in the dark world, but to be a light who then comes back with many rescued people. He's sent out in order to invite back. So John 1 and verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the basic pattern of Jesus' mission is, he's sent by the Father, full of grace and truth, in order to invite people lost in darkness into God's household forever. Jesus steps into darkness to shine a light and lead people home, adopted people as children of God the Father. And that pattern holds true for us. We're sent as Jesus was sent, which explains why when we first trust in Jesus, we're not immediately snatched up to heaven, free from all the suffering and frustration of life in this world. He doesn't snatch us up because he wants to send us out to the world with the invitation for other people, everyone, to become part of God's family. So a reminder, Jesus doesn't stay in heaven, occasionally posting signs up in the sky and saying, oh, well, if people don't respond to those signs, they deserve to remain lost in darkness. He went to where they were and he took flesh and he made his dwelling among them. Jesus knows lost people are not going to climb up to God. They need God to be brought to them. And if we have Jesus' heart, if we share his mission, if we're sent like Jesus is sent, we won't stay in the comfort of our own homes and our own families and our own social groups that are just really nice for us. We will go out in various ways to people and places where we're uncomfortable so that we can show and tell the grace and truth of Jesus. We will go out to enact the love of Jesus in our love and care for people. We go to share Jesus so that they may turn to Jesus and be welcomed into God's family. We're sent to invite. And one of my concerns about lockdown is that it's almost training us in this social distancing and lockdown to close in on ourselves. We're going to have to consciously make an effort not to do that. Isaac Asimov was a sci-fi writer with a particular interest in robots. The film I, Robot was based on his work. And in some of his novels, he deals with a planet called Solaris, where each human being lives hundreds of miles away from other human beings on their own estate, served by tens of thousands of robots, only interacting with other human beings virtually. And the danger is that we could become like that. We only interact on our own terms with other people, and we just generally retreat to what's comfortable. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus went to where people who were not like him lived, and he learnt their language and their way of life, and he shared life with them and spoke about God in words they could understand, and he showed God's love in their actual needs. And so if we're sent as Jesus was sent, we must go to be with people, to show God's love, to speak God's truth. And right now, that is necessarily going to be limited, isn't it? It may be online, seeking out ways to connect with some people. It may be in limited ways with walks and doorstep deliveries during lockdown. But when restrictions ease, when we are unlocked, may we not just view other people as sort of, we'll only go to them if we like them. We'll only go out to people who we already know. But maybe also be looking, where Jesus do you want me to go and be with people and share your love? So sent to go to be with people, and then inviting them. Jesus invites people into his family, into God's family. And one of the ways that we embody that as a church is hospitality. It wasn't a mistake when we made eating meals together part of the DNA of the church. Jesus goes out to invite people to become guests at his Father's banquet. And then we were trying to do that sort of in a little way, in an echo of it in our church community, to be hospitable, to welcome people in, to say, come and share life with us. Come and learn about Jesus. Come and be welcome into his family. And so that's the pattern that we want to share. We're sent as Jesus is sent. We're sent to invite people in. So that's a general pattern. Now we just want to think for a few minutes. And these are the questions which we're going to have breakout groups in a couple of minutes, moments, Nick, for a few minutes. So look again at the passage in John 20, 21 to 23, and say, how does this show us how we are sent like Jesus is sent? So I think there is something about what Jesus does around this command that shows us something more of what it means to be sent like Jesus is sent. So far we've used sort of the big picture of John's gospel rather than the details of this passage. So what details can we find in verses 21 to 23 that shows us how we are sent like Jesus was sent? And if you have time, you know, can you then link what Jesus says here about his disciples and how they're going to go with how he himself acted in the Gospels? But don't worry if you don't have time for that second question. It's a sort of, if you get through the first bit quickly, you can check there. Yeah, there's a parallel between how Jesus was sent in the Gospels and how he is sending his disciples. So what do people think? Anyone want to chip in some things from the passage that they noticed where Jesus is telling us to do something and we're doing it in parallel. We're doing something similar to what Jesus was doing.
Just to state the obvious, massive, bizarre elephant in the room, the Lord Jesus seems to give the disciples authority to forgive sins. Whereas the Pharisees' voices are ringing in our ears, who has authority to forgive sins except God alone?
Yeah. So the disciples seem to be able to do something that Jesus was doing up to then that only God could do, in fact. We'll dig into what that means in a moment, because that raises some questions.
Jesus was sent by God and by the Father. We are sent by him.
Yep. So just the fact that we're sent and that we're each sent by God. Jesus was sent by his Father. We're sent by Jesus. Yep.
Jesus did his ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit, and so must we.
Yeah. So Jesus breathes on his disciples as a sign of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus himself began his ministry by being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit at that point. So in both cases, the ministry is accompanied by the Spirit or sent with the Spirit. Well, let's dig into those. I guess you could say peace with God. So Jesus does ministry with a relationship with God, and we do ministry with a relationship with God, but we've kind of already been thinking about that. So we'll not dig into that one. So let's look at sent with the Spirit. So verse 22, with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So if we're to go out into the world like Jesus, we need help. Jesus carried the glory of God to this world, and he was full of grace and truth. And I'm afraid you and I are naturally as glorious as a two-year-old who's fallen flat in a muddy puddle. You know, there's some good stuff there, but most people aren't wanting to get too close or wanting to be more like us. If we're to go as Jesus went, if we're to be light in darkness, we're going to need some help. So Jesus gives us the ultimate help. Receive the Holy Spirit. There's a breathing on, because breath and spirit are the same word in the language, and so there's a sort of symbolic God's breath is coming on you, although they'll actually receive the Holy Spirit a few days later at Pentecost. But receive God Almighty as your ever-present help. Have the Spirit living in you so you're never alone, never without help. And this is something that all who trust in Jesus receive, the Holy Spirit's help. He's the Spirit who enables us to speak truth. And John 15 and verse 26 says, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So the truth we receive and are convinced of, which we saw in the first half of the sermon, is brought to us and made real by the Spirit, who then helps us to speak that same truth out. We can't speak God's truth to the world without the Spirit's help. And he's the Spirit of love. He helps us to know God's love for us, and he helps us then to show love to others. So Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians, as we looked at the fruit last week, one of the first fruit of the Spirit is love. Spirit helps us to bear that fruit of love so that we can love other people as Jesus loved us. We're meant to be kind, gentle, and gracious in our words. We're meant to be active in doing good to those in need. By the Spirit's help, we will be able to love people and pray even for those we find difficult to love and pray for. Those in authority, those who we find hard. We are to share Jesus' grace in the way we love people around us in the everyday and in their moments of need. And this is a bit of a challenge for us, isn't it? As you drive or walk, as you have a meal or work, as you're teaching children or chatting online, are you showing Jesus' grace as you do that? And if you're not, where do you look? Do you ever stop in those moments or just before you go out into those moments and think, Holy Spirit, I need your help. Please pour your, please enable me to love like you love. We're sent with the Spirit because we're sent as Jesus was sent by his Father. And we're sent with a message of grace and truth. So let's read again verse 23, those words that we found hard to understand. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. It probably won't surprise you to know that these words have been much debated. And some Christians have thought that it means that the apostles and then perhaps following on from them as church ministers or priests have been given a special power to pronounce God's forgiveness on people. So there are certain, the idea would be the apostles can actually, like Jesus, when the paralytic comes through the roof, just say, without anything else having been said, your sins are forgiven, or your sins are not forgiven. Given the rest of the New Testament, that doesn't seem to me to make sense. In general, the New Testament speaks very much in terms of a grace and a truth that is received directly, in which we respond directly to Jesus without somebody else telling us that. In terms of the New Testament as a whole, it seems to me that the gospel is what matters, and how we respond to the gospel is what determines whether we are forgiven or not forgiven. It's not a matter of a person with the right authority coming along and saying, I forgive you. Yeah, you've been nice to me. You've given enough money to church. I forgive you. You're a horrible person. You're not forgiven by God. No, I think the authority is all linked to the message we proclaim and how people respond. And so what's being said here by Jesus is not you as apostles have the ability to sort of make people you like forgiven and people you don't like not forgiven. But he's saying, because you're my messengers, your message about how people can be forgiven and what people must do to be forgiven, that is a true message from God. And when people respond to your message with faith, they will be forgiven. And when they reject your message, they will not be forgiven. It is an affirming of their ability to truly communicate God's word of grace, God's word of salvation. Just as Jesus' words had that absolute authority from God, he received his message from the Father, so his disciples will have that when they are speaking the gospel and teaching the church. And we get that insofar as we are faithful to the Bible. That for us now, that authoritative message comes from the Bible. And so when we declare the Bible's message about how you are forgiven, how you're put right, how people respond to that is how they're responding to God. When they trust that message, they're forgiven. When they refuse to trust that message, they are not forgiven. And we can say that because we are not speaking of our own sort of innate authority to forgive or not to forgive, but we are faithfully passing on God's message, just as Jesus did, just as the apostles did. Now we do that when we faithfully teach the Bible. And so we're sent with a message of grace and truth, just like Jesus was. We sometimes think those two things are sort of different branches, don't we? That the grace branch is sort of overlooks truth, and the truth branch is a bit loveless and harsh. but I want to suggest they work together. The gospel message reveals the reality of love. That's what truth is. We live in an age which is perhaps not very interested in philosophical ideas of abstract truth, but people all through all ages have longed for reality. We want to know what is real. We want authenticity of people. We want to know what will really work in life. And because death is certain for every human being, we want to know what is beyond death. Is there anything we can do to make that to a good place rather than a bad place? The gospel message is truth because it reveals reality. And the reality it shows us is that we are in trouble. We human beings have declared war on God. And that war is not only hopeless. I mean, what creature can defeat its creator? Who can sustain life apart from the life giver? So it's hopeless, but it's also wicked. We've broken the right order of the universe. We're guilty of evil. We stand already condemned in the court of the righteous God. This is not a personal truth. This is not my opinion among many. It is the truth that God in the flesh reveals. And we'd often rather live with delusion rather than reality. It's true of lots of areas, isn't it? We like to live, who likes having it pointed out at home that we were wrong? Who likes that moment where we suddenly get exposed, we thought of ourselves as fit, and suddenly somebody who's actually fit invites us for a run and we realise we're not? We all hate that sort of moment. But truth is good for us because it means that we can put things right. The truth is there is a way to be put right with God. There is a way for our guilty verdict and sentence to be removed. There is a way to have life and peace and eternal purpose. It's through Jesus. It's through his death on the cross for us and his resurrection to life for us. So the truth is part of how we get the message of grace. Without the truth, we think we already deserve it. When we have the truth laid out for us in black and white, then we see how gracious God is to love us. We see that he loved us in our wicked confusion and in our poor performance when it comes to moral standards. We see that he loved us not because we deserved it, but because he's an abundantly loving God. And then when we love people, we tell them the truth. I don't know if you notice this, with people you don't know very well, you don't necessarily bother to point out where you think they're wrong. You just a peaceful life. But people who you really love, you try and persuade them of the truth as you see it. And we know that it's the person who points out what's wrong who is loving. You know, it's the good friend who points out that you've got toothpaste on your chin in church rather than letting you go to the work meeting with it. The person who just thinks, I can't be bothered to say anything, is not a loving friend at that point. And so that's the challenge for us today. People are fine with us kind of having a personal Jesus. You know, he's your God and I've got my own way and whatever works. Some Christians will talk about love and even sin and forgiveness, but it becomes clear they think everyone's already okay, really. Everyone's already a child of God, forgiven by God. And so when we're sharing Jesus, all we're doing is sharing what's already true. You're already saved. But what Jesus says in verse 23 is that we declare a true message of good news, but of momentous decision. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. When people hear the good news about Jesus, some of them confess their sins and believe in Jesus and turn to follow him, and they are forgiven. They experience grace as the slate is wiped clean. And the God who they glimpsed and wanted and feared embraces them as their heavenly father. Other people hear the same good news about Jesus, and they will not admit that they're wrong, that they are against God and that God will be against them in judgment. They refuse to admit their sin. They refuse to trust and follow Jesus as the one who saves. And so they are not forgiven. Hearing the gospel by itself isn't enough. It's all that we can do to share the gospel. We tell the message of grace and truth. But this message is salvation for those who trust it and condemnation for those who reject it. Because what was uncertain becomes clear. What was uncertain about the reality of the world becomes clear as God's reality is made known. And what was uncertain in people's hearts becomes clear. it becomes clear those who are truly seeking after God, however feebly, and who now respond humbly, and those who didn't want God at all, when they're presented with Jesus, the one and only Son who came full of grace and truth, their response shows those who reject Jesus are not forgiven, just as people who rejected Jesus in his earthly ministry were not welcomed by him. Doesn't mean we failed if people reject the message. We're being like Jesus, but those who do receive eternal life. So our call from Jesus is to be sent as he was sent, openly sharing Jesus' grace and truth, knowing some will receive eternal life, some will reject Jesus and be forgiven. It's a very sharp edge to this going like Jesus. But I'm sure we will find as we look through the Gospels again that Jesus himself experienced this, that as he spoke God's truth, there were lost sheep who were found, and there were people who resisted it. As the Father is sending me, so am I sending you. May we share Jesus' grace and truth to his glory. Father, we're amazed at the privilege of being sent like you sent your Son. We're also daunted by it, knowing that the price that Jesus paid to be your witness. Father God, please help us to enjoy all that you have for us, and to want to share it, to take your mercy and grace in inviting us to be part of your mission, and to daily live it out. Please help us to walk with your Spirit, to know his prompting and his help. And Lord, help us to know tomorrow what we should be doing, to be sharing Jesus' grace and truth in these days and with the people you put around us. Amen.